is Class 41, and we have two women in particular who are the focus of what we'll be looking at today, Helen Limmel and Lilias Trotter. Her full name is Isabella Lilias Trotter, and this is a particularly interesting study because these two women, as you'll discover momentarily, never met each other, and yet their lives intersected and resulted in a wonderful hymn that endures today and ministers to the lives of many. Turn Your Eyes Upon Jesus, a familiar hymn for many of us, if not most of us. But Helen Limmel, and earlier born than Helen, was Lilias Trotter. Her full name again, Isabella Lilias Trotter. There's a quote by Helen Limmel: "I am fine in the things that count." That will become more meaningful to you as we look at her life. But the image that is reproduced beneath that, and yes, that's the way focused was spelled at the time it was written. That's not probably how we would spell it today, but that's how it was spelled then. Was a booklet that was authored by Lilias Trotter. And it ultimately gave rise to the hymn that we'll be looking at today. But yeah, two women, two very different women in terms of their gifting, in terms of their own individual experiences. But top of page two, amazingly, they never met each other, and yet their lives intersected and resulted in this particular hymn. But Helen Limmel, born in England, of modest means. You can see that her father was a pastor. And at age 12, they moved from England to the United States, and they settled in Wisconsin. Helen, and both of these women, Helen Limmel and Lilias Trotter, were artistically gifted in great ways, but in different ways. Helen Limmel was gifted in the area of singing, and Lilias, as you'll see, was gifted in artwork and in writing. Well, both of them actually spent a great deal of time writing. But Helen had a wonderful voice, and she was in great demand as one who would give concerts. She toured throughout the United States, ministering in churches, singing with various congregations. When she was 40, they moved to Seattle, Washington, and she continued to use her skills as well as her writing skills there in Washington with a newspaper, Seattle Post Intelligencer. So she became a music critic at least at one point. A big change in her life. At 44, in 1907, she moved to Germany, and she went to Germany to study singing, voice lessons. And while she was there in Germany, studying music, she met a man that ultimately became her husband, and he is described as a wealthy European, and that, so I don't know much beyond that, but that's his particular background. But they moved back to the United States, or both of them came to the United States in 1911. She would have been 48 at this point in time, and she began a ministry, a career of singing throughout the United States, and was really in great demand. She would sing to military groups, she would sing to churches, she would sing in a variety of different venues, but much in demand. Ultimately became a teacher of music at the Moody Bible Institute in Chicago, and she wrote a number of hymns, including some books of Bible stories for children. A big change, and I don't know exactly when this took place, but subsequent to her marriage, subsequent to age 48, when they moved back to the United States, but she was diagnosed with a syndrome that ultimately would result in her blindness. And at this point, not only did she receive a diagnosis that she would be losing her sight, but her husband abandoned her and left her by herself. So that was a tough experience from many different perspectives. But it did not cause Helen Limmel to become jaded. She didn't become bitter. She continue to serve the Lord with great enthusiasm, with great fervor. In fact, it even fueled her devotion to the Lord in new ways. But she continued to write hymns. She continued to compose. And she was even more earnest in her ministry, even after becoming blind and after her husband left her. But she ultimately went back to Seattle. And you'll read a little bit later about how the end of her life developed. The hymn that we're looking at today was written in 1918, Turn Your Eyes Upon Jesus. And the way in which that hymn developed, we'll look at the life of Helen Lovell and Lilias Trotter, but there was a booklet called Focused. And there was a line in that booklet called Focused, which gave rise to this hymn. And that line is reproduced for you in the first full paragraph. So then turn your eyes upon him, God, look full into his face, and you will find that the things of earth will acquire a strange new dimness. And that's very close to the language that's used in this particular hymn. But again, this was a booklet that was written by Lilias Trotter in 1901, I believe it was, and virtually two decades later, Helen Lemmel came across this booklet and then wrote this hymn that we're looking at today. And actually, it was one of those very interesting experiences where she was just seized by the words. She read this. That booklet had probably circulated with hundreds, if not thousands, of people, but it fell in the hands of Helen Lemmel. And the Lord just really impressed that upon her heart. And the focus that we're going to be looking at today, by the way, is the same focus that Lilias Trotter had, the same focus that Helen Lemmel had. And that is being single-minded in our lives with Christ, being heavenly-minded, which is a challenge. It's a big challenge for all of us. There are many distractions. There's many currents that are flowing in our lives that cause us to be swept up in current events and politics and social events and various things. And they can literally turn our hearts in a completely earthly way, where we become very spiritually indifferent, where we become out of touch with God. It happens. It happens all the time. And it's a battle for that not to happen. But again, the hymn was written in 1918. Let's look at the life of Lilias Trotter. This is on page 4. So now we've talked a little bit about Helen. Let's kind of focus, no pun intended, on the life of Lilias Trotter, page 4. She was born also in England 10 years earlier than Helen Lemmel, but she's described as a person who was born in the happy, disciplined life of Victorian upper classes. You can only imagine what that looked like in the 1800s, but godly, serious, kind to the poor, sheltered, a stable home, surrounded by beauty and culture, lacking in nothing, at least from a worldly perspective, good education, traveled widely, a bright mind, a very curious mind. She loved the beauty of God's creation. Her father was a very well-to-do banker, and they lived in London, in a very prestigious part of London. And they moved around in high society in London. But all of that changed shortly before Lilias became a teenager. Her father died, and it was a great loss for her. But the Lord used the loss of her father to turn her heart to Christ. And it was a very tumultuous time in her life, but God used it for great good, for eternal good in her life. And she began to become invested in the lives of others. You can see that she started working with the YWCA, with women who needed help and assistance and who had been exploited. At age 23, she and her mother went to Italy. And keep in mind that Lilias, unlike Helen was a singer. Lilias was an artist as well as a writer. But Lilias and her mother went to Venice, and they came across a fellow named John Ruskin. who was a noted art critic, a noted evaluator of art, and he was very impressed with what he saw from Lilias. He was convinced, quote, if she would give her life to painting, she would become the greatest painter of the 19th century and do things that would be immortal. That's quite a statement. That was his assessment of her ability. But a few years later, she lost her mother, so now she was on her own. And again, the Lord used that loss as well to move her to evaluate what would the Lord have her to do with her life. And she came across a number of times in missionary meetings. These things were very commonplace. This was when D.L. Moody and Ira Sankey were traveling around the world, and there would be missionary meetings and convocations to encourage people to consider giving their lives to the Lord Jesus in terms of missions, both domestic and foreign. The Lord was doing a great work in lives. There was the Cambridge Seven. You'll have to read about that separately, but these were young men who just gave their lives in a sacrificial way from Cambridge, England, to serve the Lord on foreign mission fields. And she became convinced that the Lord was calling her, Lilias, to give her life to take the gospel to Arab tribes in Algeria. Now, if you think about this, this is at age 35. She's going to northern Africa with other women to some very strongly disciplined and highly convicted Arabs to take the gospel to them, to Muslims in Algeria. But her work was described as inexhaustible and indiscouragable. I mean, she was pouring her life out to take the gospel to Muslims in northern Africa. And she was financing this, apparently, with her own resources, as well as those of whatever benefactors were giving her support. But she exhausted her own wealth, but then she formed a group called the Algiers Mission Band. Very interesting way in which she used the giftedness that the Lord had brought into her life artistically. She used her painting as a way of communicating the gospel, not only painting, but certainly used it along with oral and written testimony of the gospel to speak to these people in the Arab culture. And this was a very unique ministry that she had. Top of page 6, it was during this time that she wrote this booklet, this tract called Focused. And I'm going to read this to you simply because it really captures the essence of the hymn that we will be singing, and it will capture the life of both Lilias Trotter and Helen Lemmel. This is from her booklet. It's not the entire booklet, but part of this. If the Sun of Righteousness has risen upon our hearts, there is an ocean of grace and love and power lying all around us, an ocean to which all earthly light is but a drop, and it is ready to transfigure us. Gathered up, focused lives, intent on one aim, Christ, these are the lives on which God can concentrate blessedness. It is all for all by a law as unvarying as any law that governs the material universe. Satan knows well the power of concentration. If a soul is likely to get under the sway of the inspiration, this one thing I do, he will turn all his energies to bring in side interest that will shatter the gathering intensity. And they lie all around these interests. Never has it been so easy to live in half a dozen good, harmless worlds at once. Art, music, social science, games, the following of some profession, and so on. And between them, we run the risk of drifting about, the good hiding the best, even more effectually than it could be hidden by downright frivolity with its smothered heartache at its own emptiness. It's easy to find out whether our lives are focused, and if so, where the focus lies. Where do our thoughts settle when consciousness comes back in the morning? Where do they swing back when the pressure is off during the day? Does this test not give the clue? In other words, what are you thinking about when nothing is also occupying your mind? What does your heart gravitate to? then dare to have it out with God. And after all, that is the shortest way. Dare to lay bare your whole life and being before Him, and ask Him to show you whether or not all is focused on Christ and His glory. Dare to face the fact that unfocused, good and useful as it may seem, will prove to have failed of its purpose. What does this focusing mean? Study the matter and you will see that it means two things: gathering in all that can be gathered and letting the rest drop. Are we ready for a cleavage to be wrought through the whole range of our lives, all aims, all ambitions, all desires, all pursuits? Shall we dare to drop them if they cannot be gathered sharply and clearly into the focus of this one thing I do? Will it not make life narrow, this focusing? In a sense, it will. Just as the mountain path grows narrower, for it matters more and more the higher we go, where we set our feet. But there is always, as it narrows, a wider and wider outlook and purer, clearer air. Narrow as Christ's life was narrow, this is our aim. Narrow as regards self-seeking, broad as the love of God to all around. Is there anything to fear in that? And in the narrowing and focusing, this channel will be prepared for God's power, like a stream hemmed between the rock beds that wells up in a spring, like the burning glass that gathers the rays into an intensity that will kindle fire. It is worthwhile to let God see what He can do with the lives of ours when to live is Christ. Turn full your soul's vision to Jesus and look to Him, or look at Him, and a strange dimness will come over all that is apart from Him. And the divine sanctifying work by which God's saints are made, even in this 20th century, will lay hold of you, for He is worthy to have all there is to be had in the heart that He has died to win. I don't know about you, but I find these words very convicting. They're absolutely true. They're very probing. They're penetrating words. And she's really going to the issue of, what are we living our lives for? What is it that is our driving passion in life? And she's dealing with the competing interests that crowd into our lives, none of which are bad. But as I've heard often in my life, the good is the enemy of the best. None of the things are bad, but they could be good, but are they best? What would the Lord have us to do with our lives as He has gifted us, as He has equipped us to serve Him? So the hymn that we'll be singing actually was given inspiration, so to speak, by this book, Focused, and I just read you a bit of an excerpt from that. But there are three verses. O soul, are you weary and troubled? No light in the darkness you see. There's a light for a look at the Savior and life more abundant and free. And then the refrain, probably most of you are familiar with this. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in His wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. Through death into life everlasting He passed, and we follow Him there. O'er us sin no more has dominion, for more than conquerors we are. His word shall not fail you, He promised. Believe Him, and all will be well. Then go to a world that is dying, His perfect salvation to tell. Good words. Well, the final years, page 8, how did Helen Lemmel's life conclude? And those who knew her at this point, she was blind, she was single, her husband had abandoned her in her blindness, she was living on government welfare in a bedroom, a sparse bedroom, and when someone would ask her, how are you doing, Helen? The answer that she would give is the quotation that was on page 1 of your handout. I'm doing well in the things that count. I'm doing well in the things that count. What a thought that is. What counts for her? That it was the same thing that it counted for Lilia's Trotter. Living for Christ. Serving Christ. Enjoying Christ. Living for heaven. Focusing upon things above. And she was continued to write hymns, and she couldn't write down the score, so she would have friends come by and write down the score for her and record the lyrics before she forgot them. And if you can imagine this, she had a little plastic keyboard by her bed. I can only imagine what that sounded like. But she would play on this little keyboard, and she would sing and cry. And she said, "One day God is going to bless me with a great heavenly keyboard." She says, "I can hardly wait." There was no bitterness. There was no sorrow. There was only joy. She was doing well in the things that count. How do you have that attitude? I don't know about you, but as I read that excerpt more than a few times from Focus, as I looked at the life of Helen Lemmel, as I looked at what was going on with Lilias Trotter, and I look at my own life, I think, how does that happen? And I think it happens very honestly by, this is really the focus on something that we rarely ever hear anyone mention, and that is, what does it mean to be heavenly minded? Matter of fact, in most cases, when that expression is used, it's used in a negative way. Oh, that person is, how many times have you heard that person is so heavenly minded, they're no earthly good? Have you heard that expression? That is uniformly wrong. That is totally wrong. But some quotations from the 6th century. The mind becomes insensitive to heavenly desire through its preoccupation with earthly cares. Earthly cares anesthetize us. They numb us to the things of heaven. When its preoccupation with the actions of the world hardens it, the mind, it cannot be softened for the things that pertain to God's love. Just this preoccupation with worldly things just numbs us. It hardens our heart. Augustine, just as impure, he's making a contrast between impure love and holy love. Just as impure love inflames the soul and draws it towards earthly things that are desirable but are bound to die and casts it down into the depths. He's talking about an impure love for Christ. So a holy love for Christ, raises the soul to heavenly things and causes the soul to burn for eternal things and stirs the soul towards that which will neither pass away nor die, and lifts it from the depths of hell to heaven. A more contemporary quote from a name you recognize, C.S. Lewis. You may have actually read this at some point. Aim at heaven, and you will get earth thrown in. Aim at earth, and you will get neither. It's true. It's absolutely true. And then the Puritan Andrew Gray from the 1600s. The question is, how did Helen Lemmel, with her blindness and her husband leaving her, have such a disposition of contentment and joy in Christ as opposed to self-pity and basking in worry and frustration and disappointment? And the answer is given to us here. Drown the thoughts of your present misery in those precious thoughts of eternity. Behold so much of heaven that it might infinitely console and make up for all your losses here. That was written by Andrew Gray. He lived 22 years. Can you imagine that? 22 years. And a young man, and he wrote those very words. Well, how do we cultivate being heavenly minded? I don't remember coming across many articles about earthly mindedness and heavenly mindedness, except for those that were written in the 1600s. But here's an article that I'll just hit some highlights from by a fellow named Scott Hubbard on how to set your mind on things above. Colossians 3 tells us that we are to do that. It's not a suggestion. It's a command. Paul tells us, if then you've been raised up with Christ, set your minds on things above, for Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father. It's a command. And so this fellow Scott Hubbard writes about this challenge. And he says, our minds are most full of heaven when they are most full of Christ. Now, if you were here for Wednesday night, you know that our pastor talked about the transfiguration and what it means to be fixed on Christ and the glory of Christ, the beauty and glory of Christ. That was really the focal point of his message on Wednesday night. And here we are talking about heavenly mindedness, and I was asked to teach this coming Wednesday, and I will be doing that. I had no idea what Jeff was going to be teaching on Wednesday, and I wasn't sure what I'd be teaching on today, but what I'm talking about on Wednesday night actually is a continuation of the same theme. So the Lord must want us to be thinking about what we're thinking about. And so that's a theme that keeps recurring. But the question is raised, how might today be different if we brought the hope of heaven into the stuff of earth? if thoughts of things above adorned our waking hours. I think things would be very different for me personally if I went through my day with that as a recurring focal point in my mind. Now, some of us may be saying, I'm saying, well, I've got a job to do, I've got to drive, I've got to take care of certain things around the yard, I've got to do my work. Well, we do, but does that occupy all of our thoughts? It should not. What do we do with where do our minds drift when they're not focused upon a spreadsheet or social media or a phone call? And he says, we might discover how much of our happiness rests on heavenly mindedness, and that's where happiness really is derived from, is being heavenly minded. One old saint was described as this: of that good man, let this high praise be given. Heaven was in him before he was in heaven. Now, that's quite a statement. You know what that means. He was absorbed with the things of eternity. And so you have this quotation from Colossians 3. And at the end, he says, what does it mean to be heavenly minded? Not merely to live then in eternity and there in heaven, but to live now in light of then, here in light of there. So he's picking some descriptors, and you have to kind of think about what he's saying, but to live now in light of eternity and here in light of heaven. The next page, the second paragraph, our lives are wonderfully, inextricably, eternally bound up with Jesus who reigns there and will appear then. And heavenly mindedness aligns us with that fact, teaching us, and this is a very important point, to define our identity not by the person we see in the mirror, but by the Savior we see in the Scripture. This mindset does not nullify the life we have on earth. We focus on what we need to do, we get it done, to be studious, to serve our employers well, whatever the case may be, but rather it transforms our mind according to the culture and the norms of heaven. The culture of heaven. Have you ever thought about the culture of heaven and the norms of heaven? I don't think in those terms. But so Paul then, and I'll let you read this on your own, but he describes how does heavenly mindedness show itself to be the case in our lives? How does it manifest itself? And you have a number of bullet points that are described for us in Colossians 3. And the people who are heavenly minded, and he gives this portrait of the heavenly minded, he goes on to say, are like oaks whose roots sink deep into heavenly soil. So the question that you're asking, that I'm asking, that we all wrestle with is, well, how do we do that? And he begins to explore that on the next page. You're doing part of it by being here today, by giving yourself to Bible reading and prayer, to corporate worship and fellowship. Those are means of grace that God uses to grow us. They're divinely appointed for our maturing in Christ. And yet there are other things that can come alongside those things. Robert Murray McShane described his morning devotions as a means of, quote, giving the eye the habit of looking upward all the day. So he began the way he would start his day drove how he focused the rest of his mind through the rest of his time. So giving the eye the habit of looking upward all the day. And he makes the point that in the Lord's Prayer, we have the petition. One of the petitions is, give us this day our daily bread. And if we think about the logic of our Lord's model of prayer, if we're praying, give us this day our daily prayer, would that be a morning prayer or a nighttime prayer? Be a morning prayer, right? You're asking the Lord to give us what you need that day. So the implication is that we will start our days in prayer. The implication is that we would start our day recognizing that we don't have the means to provide for ourselves. Deuteronomy 8 tells us that. James tells us every good and perfect gift comes to the Father of lights, with him there is no shifting of shadow. So the implication is this is a morning prayer. Give us this day our daily prayer, our daily bread. But annexed to that petition is another petition, that thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Now, the implication of that is that, Lord, I'm surrendering my life to your will and praying that in this day that you have given me is a divine stewardship. This day, the breath that I take, the life that I live, the heartbeats that I have today, may your hand rule in my life. May your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So I'm surrendering myself to you. Now, again, how do we continue in that? And so he's saying the Lord's Prayer, a good morning way of starting off our day. So the reading of Scripture and time in prayer, and to meditate, to think on things that are above, to take the Scripture. And he describes meditation as follows: if in Bible reading we walk down the hallway of a passage, in meditation we open the doors and explore the rooms. So you know what that means. It means that we read a passage, we think about it, we write down our observations, we think, okay, now here's the implications of that. Lord, what would you have me to do in response to that? Lord, what do I need to change by your grace, by your enablement to live this out? What are you teaching me about yourself? What are you revealing about your character? What are you revealing about my heart? What are you revealing about your plan for your people? Asking questions about the text. What would you have me to do with this text today? What sins to avoid? What patterns to follow? What commands to obey? All good questions. You're ruminating on this as you're thinking about this, as you're meditating upon this. Page 12. Robert Murray McShane, he started this cult habit of looking upward all the day, and then this paragraph underneath that, he says, if you're like me, you leave your morning devotions. This happens all too often. With morning devotions, with a very heartfelt, sincere desire to go on thinking about things above in the spare moments of the day. I frequently will start out that way, and at the end of the day, I'll say, where did the day go? Why have I become so worldly-minded? So earthly minded. But then you fill every spare moment with things. In the car, you turn on the news. You're in line at the store, you check your email. Waiting for a friend, you play a game on your phone. Lying in bed, you scroll through social media. None of these things are innately bad, but how often they are the reflex of a mind addicted to distraction. It's true. Absolutely true. No truer words were ever spoken. And what if we resolve to spend at least some of the day's silences recalling what we read that morning, rehearsing a memorized passage, praying to our Father in heaven? If we claim the spare moments for the things that are above, we might be surprised at what that does in our lives. And so he goes on and he describes all of this to us. So next page, page 13. What does it mean for all of this, for our heavenly mindedness? It means that our minds are most full of heaven when they are most full of Christ. As John Owen writes, the whole glory of the state above is expressed by being ever with the Lord, where He is to behold His glory. And so I've got three quotations just to wrap up our time here, but things to think upon. R.C. Sproul. And these are all, by the way, based on the same book. All three of these excerpts are based on a book by Jeremiah Burroughs, a 17th century Puritan. His book was titled A Treatise on Earthly Mindedness, but that's only part of the title. He was not simply describing and dealing with the problems of earthly mindedness. He gave corrections to that. And if you do a search for Jeremiah Burroughs, A Treatise on Earthly Mindedness, it's in the public domain, and it's not that long, and he gives steps on how to deal with this. But all of these deal with this book by the Puritan Jeremiah Burroughs. But Sproul said, heavenly mindedness and its antithesis, earthly mindedness, simply don't fit our times. It's not so much that the contemporary Christian has embraced worldliness consciously, it's more that we have been so influenced by a manner of viewing the world that anything beyond this world seems obscured by an eclipse. Do you know what he's saying? He's saying we're cultural materialists. We would say we're not materialists, but materialism is that philosophical orientation that only that which exists, that which is tangible, that which can be measured, that which, you know, can be sensed with our senses and verified by empirical observation is what matters. That's an atheistic mindset. But that's materialism. And none of us sitting in this room would say, I'm a materialist. And yet, as a practical matter, if we are honest with ourselves, we find the pull of philosophical materialism in all of our lives. We live in a material world, and it takes a conscious effort to extricate ourselves, to take the anchors out of the ground of materialism and loosen them so that we can fix our minds on things above. It takes really effort. It takes an intentional effort to loosen the anchor of materialism, because that's all about us. We breathe the air of materialism every day. It penetrates our thinking. It penetrates how we live our lives. And that's really what he's saying, is that no one is your neighbor who doesn't go to church, who, you know, your friend who doesn't have any sympathies to Christ is not, he's not even thinking about earthly mindedness. He's not thinking about heavenly mindedness. He's just thinking about what's going on in his or her day and what's going on in the next 30 minutes. Can I make my lease payment this month? Can I make my apartment rent this month? That's the time horizon that the vast majority of our culture lives in, is what's, can I make my payments? Can I live the next 30 minutes? You know, can I make my appointment? Can I get to Starbucks on time to meet my friend? That's the time horizon that occupies many people's minds. And then from Jeremiah Burroughs' actual treatise, there were those who responded to it. He had friends, and they said this. They said, this is what we want to be. His friends were saying, there are yet, and this is written in the 17th century, and it talks about our times with great precision, there are yet in this declining, wanton, Christ-denying age, and he's not talking about 2021, he's talking about the 1600s, a generation upon the earth thus living, whose lives and graces, though hidden under a mean outside, he's not talking about mean like angry, he's just talking about simple, you know, unadorned, a basic outside, under many reproaches and infirmities, yet shine inwardly with the glory of Christ upon them, who, though they are in the world, yet follow the Lord with a different spirit than the spirit of the world. And again, writing in the 1600s, but these words, if they sound like they could have been written, maybe some vocabulary changes along the way, but the thrust fits our times with absolute precision. There are those, we want to be these people. We should desire that the Lord would make us these people, that in this declining, wanton, Christ-denying age, that we may be a generation upon this earth. And Paul describes light shining in the midst of a dark and perverse generation in Philippians 2. Thus living whose lives and graces, even though we're just basic people and suffering the reproaches and infirmities of the world, that we shine inwardly with the glory of Christ. That should be our passion. Who, though they are in the world, yet follow the Lord with a different spirit than the spirit of the world. The Apostle John talks in 1 John about the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And the God of this world is our enemy, but greater is he who is in us than he who is in the world. 1 John speaks often of the world, the cosmos, not the physical, materialistic world. John was not a materialist. John was a supernaturalist, and we have to be supernaturalists as well. But then lastly, a pastor, Martin Kuyvenhoven, a pastor up in Grand Rapids, at Puritan Seminary, actually, he's a professor up there. Heavenly mindedness renders us pilgrims. It renders us pilgrims. All of life is lived under heaven with a heaven in view. We're traveling. We're traveling to eternity, to heaven. We are focused on heaven as our true home. They have the luster of heaven shining wherever they go and in all company. This is an excerpt from an article that he wrote on the beauty of grace as it is manifested in heavenly mindedness, a message that he gave in 2019 at a conference at Puritan Reform Seminary. So really, how do we, to circle back, how is it that Helen Limmel could say, as she was living in government-subsidized housing in her older years, blind and abandoned by her husband, and still writing hymns to the glory of God, "I'm fine in the things that count," when asked, "How are you doing?" How could that happen? And that happens because she lived a life of heavenly mindedness. She was not a nun. She was not monastic in her lifestyle. She was not cloistered, even though she was in her little private bedroom that she had in government-subsidized housing and very basic means. She had friends coming by and seeing her. She was in the world, but she was not of the world. And how is it that Lilias Trotter could give her life, having come from a very, very wealthy English background where she literally needed nothing, and I'm sure had an inheritance that was sizable, but she used it all up so that she could go serve in the mission field in Northern Africa, taking the gospel to Muslims, and to say that gathered up, focused lives intent on one aim, these are the lives in which God can concentrate blessedness. What does it mean to have a gathered up life that is intent on one aim? It means a life that is focused on Christ, and that's what gave rise to this little book, Focused. And so as you turn to page 7 of your handout, where you've got the lyrics for this little hymn that's so meaningful to us, there are three stanzas, three verses, but the focal point to each of them is the refrain, and that is to have a heart that is looking to Jesus, eyes that are looking to Jesus, focused on Jesus, that are consumed with him. And it's true. Have you ever been in a situation where someone has said, "Now, maybe it's an eye test or whatever the case may be, look at that point 30 feet away," and so your eye is adjusted like a camera to focus here. And yet, what happens to the things that are close by? It's fuzzy, right? You see a shadow. What's distant? Well, in our lives, heaven seems distant, but it's really closer than we think. And as we focus on heaven, as we focus on the glories of Christ, the things of earth become strangely dim. That our lives, our hearts, our souls become absolutely looking, as Hebrews 11, they were looking for a different city. They were looking for a city that has foundations, whose builder is God. That's what motivated them as they were taking an earthly pilgrimage. And that's why Peter describes us, the apostle does, as pilgrims, as strangers and aliens. So we'll be singing this. Turn our eyes upon Jesus, look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. So let's stand and sing that hymn.